The Close-Girding Sins and Blind Spots.
And I've chosen for our text Hebrews 12:1. Hebrews 12:1. And this is from the Diaglot reading. Therefore also we, having such a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, laying aside every encumbrance and the close-girding sin. The close-girding sin should run with patience the course marked out for us. And so the focus of our study is the sin which doth so easily beset us, as in the King James or in the Diaglot, the close-girding sin. Sins which sometimes tend to be what we might call blind spots, because they're so close to us. We can see out about of us a lot easier sometimes than we can very close to our own person. Now, blind spots, as we are discussing them, they include some areas which are not necessarily sins. So in that regard, our subject is a little broader than what the apostle states and when he speaks about close-girding sins. We would add to our discussion thoughtless areas in our lives that maybe are not sins, but they're poorly developed areas that need some looking after. They are what we would call blind spots, because we see no need or lack here, whereas others who know us may be able to see that we need some refinement in those areas. Now, the psalmist spoke of secret faults and also presumptuous sins. In Psalm 19:12 and 13, we read, and this is a prayer by the psalmist, "Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins." Now, we may make a little distinction between a secret fault and a presumptuous sin. Secret faults are imperfections of the mind or mindset unknown to others, because we do a good job at hiding them. Could be a little refined pride or avarice or envy. Others do not necessarily see it, but God, who searches the heart, does see it. And we ourselves may not be aware of these secret faults, because we simply are not searching and looking for them. The psalmist suggests we are to ask the Lord's help in ferreting out these secret faults. And if we are sincere, the Lord will gladly assist our awareness of these secret faults and help enable us to cleanse them, or ourselves of them. Now, presumptuous sins have roots, perhaps, in secret faults. Something that is presumed is taken for granted without authority to do so. It could take the form of trying to move God's hand in some direction we feel it ought to move. That could be very presumptuous on our part. Who are we to direct God's hand? And yet we may get tendencies to want to move God's hand to do this for us or that for the other person or brother or sister, simply because we feel it's best. It might be an endeavor to have our wills done in the home or ecclesia or at work, on the presumption that God is pleased with our expressed will in some matter. And so, because we think that God would be pleased with it, we can sometimes even get our backs up and trying to have this carried through in the ecclesia. Whatever form, it remains presumptuous sin because it exceeds the bounds of Christian propriety in relation to God and Christ. It also shows a lack of reverence for God. There could be a similarity between the presumptuous sin and the close-girding sin. Every sin presumes upon the grace of God, in one sense, to forgive it through Jesus Christ, although not all sin is presumptuous in nature. Many of our sins are simply because, by nature, we've been tarred with the brush of sin, and through Adamic weakness and hereditary taint, we just tend to do sinful things, and it takes considerable effort on our part to try to live above these fleshly weaknesses. But God freely forgives such hereditary taints. He knows our frame, and he tells us in Psalm 103 that he knows our frame, that we are dust. And so he is willing to separate us from these hereditary sins as far away from us as the east is from the west. And you know, the east is east and the west is west, and never the twain shall meet. So it's a long spread there. And so it's wonderful that the Lord is willing to take from us these hereditary weaknesses and sins. Now, whether sins are presumptuous, secret, or close-girding, they're all sins, and they really need to be looked at in some form or another and sought to be ferreted out and addressed. Dealing with them demands immediate address. We must not wait until the house falls on us and then wake up to the fact that, well, maybe we weren't doing something the way it was pleasing to the Lord. As has been suggested already, if we would judge ourselves, we would not need to be judged and chastened by the Lord. Hence, the lesson is plain. If we do not judge ourselves, even carefully seeking the close-girding sins, the secret faults, the presumptuous sins, then God is going to have to intervene at some point on our behalf. God will help us. But if he does it, there will be some chastening associated with it. You know, if we would address these matters ourselves, the Lord would be pleased. But if he has to run the steamroller over us once or twice to get us to awaken to the error of our way, then it's going to be very painful to us. Therefore, as it stands, it is correct yourself or the Lord will correct you. Now, God prefers that we correct and judge ourselves so that he doesn't have to do it. No parent enjoys disciplining a child. It is a grievous task, but neither will a good parent leave the task undone. God is the best father, the perfect father in heaven. He is a father who disciplines. You know, what son is he whom the father loves, whom he disciplines not? Well, it's obvious that God will not leave us undisciplined. He is going to discipline us if he loves us, if we are his children. So we'll start now with blind spots, perhaps in decorum. The temple of Israel, remember, of Israel in times of old, was a place where God's word was read and considered. All the feast days and holy days were spent how? They didn't just have feast days to go up to Jerusalem and eat and drink and be merry, did they? All of the feasts of Israel were associated with what? The reading of the word of the Lord. And not only that, on their way up to these feasts, every little group coming from every community, as they would go up the hills and down the hills and valleys, they would be singing the songs of degrees as they went up to Jerusalem. So as they would approach the city to keep an appointed feast, their hearts were being prepared, and they would sing these songs of degrees as they went up to the city. And then when they got there, why, they would listen to the word of the Lord. They would have the Levites standing in the marketplace or wherever it was in the city, and they would read to the crowds of people. Maybe hour after hour they would read the law and have it refreshed in their hearts and minds. And then when they sat down at the table to eat, why, they were to still talk about the word of the Lord. And so we have in this a rich lesson of how the Lord tried to feed their spiritual lives when they did keep the law. And there were beautiful moments in Israel's history when they did these things. They were really beautiful moments in their devotion to the Lord. But when you know, we know that later they began to fail in their zeal, and they would go up to Jerusalem and they wouldn't sing the songs, and then pretty soon they would go up to Jerusalem and they didn't listen to the word of the Lord, and pretty soon they lost their interest in the Lord completely. And the same in antitypical spiritual Israel. When the Antichrist arose in Christianity, among the first things it did was what? It took away the word of the Lord. Not only that, they changed the Bible in monasteries. And to preclude that, if you could get into the monastery and maybe lay hold of that document, they put it in a dead language so that you would never be able to read it. Unless you were given a special education, you wouldn't be able to read the Latin of Vulgate. Now the temple was to be a house of prayer. Their praise to God should ascend in humble worship and genuine endeavor to seek God's face. It was to be a place of higher stimuli, but soon it was lost to the lower stimuli. People gathered there from force of habit. They listened to what soothed their conscience and tickled their ears. They praised their priests and they blessed themselves, and God was kind of like out of the picture. The house of prayer gradually became a house of human interest. Later it became a place of commerce. And finally, in Jesus' time, what was it? A den of thieves. Creeping deterioration destroyed the purpose of the house of God. It didn't start out that way. It wasn't a den of thieves. No, it was a holy place. It was a beautiful place where people could come and pray and be refreshed. But that was lost through humanism. And the scriptures say, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God?" Our lives must show evidence of God's meeting with us. Likewise, when we meet with God's people, how should we conduct ourselves? What about decorum in the house of God? Now, decorum is propriety in behavior and speech. We are not speaking merely of formalism. Many in the churches have a very nice formalism about them. They have a very careful program, and everything goes along in a certain way. But they may not, put in a better appearance in some respects than we do, but that does not mean that their service is pleasing to the Lord. A very formal and rigid performance may be accompanied by may not be accompanied by a warm and overflowing heart of love. Now, we as Bible students tend to be very spontaneous in our fellowship, to the point where sometimes I think if you were a stranger walking in, you might say, "Well, it's a very boisterous crowd." But I think if they were to get into the inner core of our fellowship, they would find that there are many beautiful thoughts being expressed in this fellowship. There is a love and warmth being expressed there. And so the first rule when we come to the house of God is to watch our hearts when we turn to the house of the Lord. If we are tense and nervous and filled with care and conflict, irritated or morose, and who of us have been on some occasions as we approach the house of the Lord, we come in as a more or less as a liability instead of an asset. We should pause and seek God's help in trying to stem the tide of human weakness and to quiet our hearts before the Lord. And this done earnestly will set the stage for a blessing, both to us and from us in our fellowship with the brethren. Then too, time is we not only have to watch our hearts, but sometimes we have to watch the clock too. Time is a servant when properly used. It enables us to organize for maximum good. Late arrival can be a poor decorum. Not always, however. It sometimes is unavoidable. We just cannot make everything work on a fixed schedule in this world. There are circumstances that intervene in our affairs, and we have to live with the limitations put upon us. All this said, nonetheless, we should watch our clocks and try to arrive in a unhurried manner. Being overly time conscious can also be poor decorum. When the meeting doesn't close on the hour, it makes some restless, and they begin to lose the blessing. You know, when I was a boy, sometimes the meetings seemed quite long, and I was always glad when the brother would finish right on time. Oh, that was great. But, you know, as I got older, sometimes the brother would finish and he'd be cut off, and I would feel very disappointed that he never got around to finish this thought or that thought. And so sometimes there's a difference in perspective. Now, of course, in Brother Russell's day, some of their conventions, I was looking at one from Put-in Bay, I think it was 1910 or thereabouts. They didn't have a fixed program like we have here, you know, an hour for this talk and an hour for that talk and fixed schedules of 45, a half hour intermissions. They had four talks for the day. That's all. Two in the morning and two in the afternoon, but, you know, some of them were 2 hours long. And that's the way it was in Brother Russell's day at some of the convention sessions. Put-in Bay, they did have a few days that had schedules, but some of them started at 5:30 in the morning and went on pretty long. So we see that they didn't have a situation where everything was measured, in their discourses. Now, the clock should not rob us of receiving the blessing. I've heard brethren say that anything a brother says that after his allotted time is no longer a blessing to them. They just feel that, well, he's exceeded his time limit and, you know, that's not such a good idea. They get all tense and they get their books all shuffling and they're ready to go. And but you see, that could be a blind spot, dear friends. We're letting the clock rob us of a blessing. Now, of course, we know there has to be some reason and some limits, and sometimes brethren have to catch planes and things, or they have to be out on a certain schedule, and that's well and good. But we don't want to let the clock rob us of a blessing, nor do we want to let the clock ignore the clock and perhaps interfere with the blessings of others. So the clock works two ways, and we have to be able to get the blessing in spite of the clock. Then there are blind spots in prayer. Prayer is the starting point, really, of every blessing. The heart in tune with God through prayer and meditation on God's Word is the heart least likely to have many blind spots. Prayer keeps our communication line open with God, and what does that hymn say? Prayer keeps the Christian's armor bright. Remember how the brethren were in prayer while Peter was taken to prison. They were very earnestly praying for Peter. Prayer was made for Peter without ceasing, we are told in Acts 12:5. It doesn't mean that they had 24-hour prayer and that they just when one stopped another started. I don't think that's what was meant, but I think that they were praying constantly in the sense that he was in their mind and hearts, and they would offer prayers for him and then they would think about it, but in their minds and hearts they were upholding Peter in this event. And when Peter was released by the angel and went to Mary's house, the mother of John Mark, what did he find? Sure enough, they were at prayer. They were praying for Peter, Acts 12:12. In Peter's personal life, when he was at Simon's house and he was waiting for dinner, what did he do? Well, he went up to the rooftop and he fell asleep. But that's not why he went up to the rooftop. He didn't go up to the rooftop to fall asleep. He went up to the rooftop to do what? Pray. And he went up to the rooftop to pray, and it just gives you a little bit of the discipline of Peter's life. He went up there to pray. He had, you know, dinner that probably told him would be in a bit, so he thought he'd redeem the time and go up and pray. Well, of course, the flesh is weak, and sometimes we start out in prayer. Have you ever fell asleep in prayer? I think some of us have. We're so tired, and we start to pray, and our minds slip. But we see from this that this was a discipline of his life, and it sets an example for us. And then again in Acts 15:23, when they had elected elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord. They did not commend them to the Lord without prayer and without serious thought. This tells us something, doesn't it? It tells us what their attitude was. They not only had the elections and they elected the brethren, and then went out about their business, but they had prayer as well. And so they commended them to the Lord and they prayed. And so we see they went forth with the church's blessing upon them. They were representing the church in this when they went out. And then when at Philippi we read concerning Paul, on the Sabbath day we went out of the city by a riverside to what place? To a place where prayer was wont to be made. Isn't that beautiful? Here we have a place where prayer is wont to be made. From this city came one of the most beautiful churches. I think probably the one that Paul in his heart of hearts loved the most, because it was nearest and dearest to the Apostle Paul and maybe to the Lord himself. But that little company of the Lord's people was begotten, was found by the Apostle in a place where prayer was wont to be made. And so that shows that they were the material that the Lord was really looking for. And they were in prayer, probably praying to God for some insight, some truth, some revelation. And when their prayers were answered, they responded in a most wonderful way. And then in Acts 1:14, we read about the apostles. All these with one accord devoted themselves to prayer. This was just before Pentecost. You know, the Lord told them to wait there at Jerusalem. But they didn't just wait. They didn't hang around Jerusalem and wait for a certain time. This is what they did. All these with one accord devoted themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So they went there to Jerusalem, and while they were waiting for the Holy Spirit to come, they were in prayer. They devoted themselves to prayer, and the Holy Spirit was not poured upon, therefore, an unprepared company. They weren't just going about and suddenly the Spirit came upon them, but they were really in a very waiting attitude, waiting for the blessing of the Holy Spirit that the Lord had promised would come to them. And surely, when it came, they were greatly blessed. So there was, what we're trying to say, there was prayerful anticipation. When Paul wrote the Corinthians telling of his great affliction in Asia, wherein he was utterly and unbearably crushed. You know, the Apostle Paul, in a sense, had a very blessed experience in going and establishing different churches. He had gone from one area to another area to another area, and the Lord blessed his ministry very greatly. And he was overjoyed with the success and the setting up this ecclesia and that ecclesia, and all these dear ones were being established in the faith. And then the day came when the apostle realized that almost as fast as he was setting up the ecclesias, and trying to get them nurtured in the way of the Lord, the devil was coming along and he was upsetting some of the work that the apostle had done. And remember at Corinth how the spirit of sectarianism had come. And so when Paul began to see this was happening while the apostles were still present, he says that he was crushed, utterly and unbearably crushed. He realized that if this is happening while the men haven't fallen asleep yet, what's going to happen when men, the apostles, fall asleep? So he was shaken to see that just as soon as he left the church, where the devil walked in and was sowing discord and party spirit and worldly approach. And so then he enjoins the church at Corinth. And notice his beautiful approach. This is in 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 11. 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 11. He says, you must help us by prayer. You must help us by prayer. You must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us in answer to many prayers. He was petitioning the church at Corinth, whom he had just chastised to some extent, but in his second letter, he is refreshed, you know, and he shows how he was comforted by God and the fact that they responded to his first letter, and then he tells them that you must help us by prayer. And so here he had just criticized them, and now he's enjoining upon them that they must help him in prayer, and for the blessing granted us in answer to my prayers. And so isn't that beautiful to see how the Lord worked through the apostle and how prayer was a medium in helping them. Now we come to the area that Jesus spoke of, where it is more blessed to give than to receive. Remember the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Scriptures say how that he was rich for our sakes became poor, so that we through his poverty might become rich. Do we try to learn this lesson daily in our own lives? And do we try to pass this on to our children? You know, children, even strong-willed children, when they get to maturity, automatically, somehow, revert to the value systems of their parents. They had a study done on this quite recently, and they found that about 85% of the children, after they've gone their respective routes, will revert to the value systems of their parents. 85%, that's a very high percentage that will come back to a value system that their parents left them with. Of course, now it's getting hard to find value systems being implanted by parents, but where there are value systems being placed by parents, children inevitably come back to those systems, even though they may rebel in their earlier years, but later life, amazingly, they come around to the same values that their parents had. Well, now, as parents, we try to train our children to save. We start with a piggy bank to put coins in, you know, and we smile every time they put a coin in the bank and it goes clink, and we're setting them on the right path to saving. And when finally they learn to get enough coins in the bank, the parents will put the money in the bank, and then we're pleased to see when the child's bank account begins to grow. And finally, when they learn how to invest and watch their accounts grow, then daddy and mommy feel they have placed their children on the right road. But dear mommy and daddy, how about training that goes into learning the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, grace of giving, the art of giving, giving oneself poor? Oh, we teach them to share some candy with their friends on occasion, but we leave it at that. Any miser can save money. And when we render our report to God, He's not going to ask us how much we saved and how much interest we got on our various accounts. How much, how willingly, how selflessly, how generously, and how gladly did we give is what we're going to have to own up to before our Maker. I don't think He has any questions about how well we did on our investments. Brother Russell said that it was not a sin for a brother to be rich. But he said it was a sin, and I believe he meant in the normal frame of reference, we don't die by appointment, so we can't always control this. But I think in the normal, if we have a normal life, it would be a sin for a Christian to die rich, not having used our means for the glory of God. Brother Russell practiced what he preached. He died with $200 in his bank account. He was a poor man, and we know that he started out a very, very rich young man. We must try to teach our children by example and instruction the art of giving, asking children to donate from small funds for worthy causes. And I know back east after the war, some of the one young brother was shining shoes for the brethren, and if they gave a nickel, he would put that in a fund for overseas packages to the brethren. But you know, that showed a good attitude, a thoughtfulness for others, and he did that very religiously, and he got quite a few dollars to send overseas to help the brethren after the war. You know, things were very difficult then. A wise man said, "There is that which scattereth abroad and yet increases. There is that which withholdeth more than is meet that tendeth to what? Poverty." So if we're going to pinch the nickels and the dimes and so on, if we can sometimes bring on poverty. What do the scriptures say? The liberal soul shall be made fat. One of the mistakes that Theodore Herzl made, Theodore Herzl was to the Zionist movement what Brother Russell was to the Truth movement. He kind of fathered the Zionist movement, and he thought that the way the Holy Land was going to be gotten was that on the one hand there were a lot of rich Jews who were going to give large sums of money, and on the other hand there were a lot of Arabs that had their hands out, and they would take the money from the rich Jews and they would secure the land. Is that how it worked? Not at all. No. When they had that first council, the first Zionist meeting, he found that it was the poor and oppressed Jews of Russia and of Eastern Europe that were the most eager, the most zealous, the most desirous of setting up the homeland of Israel for the Zionist movement. And so he was wrong in his expectations. He really, one article I read showed that he had a hard time accepting this. He thought that the rich, the very rich, were going to come all out and they were going to support this Zionist movement and they were going to really make it work. But it didn't work that way at all. It was the poor and the underprivileged that came, and they were the ones that built that land. Oh, a few rich people did give some amounts, but the real sacrificers were the poor and oppressed people. They were the ones that turned the tide and made the land of Israel what it is today. That too is how the Truth movement prospered. It was not the millionaires that carried the day. No. The millionaires generally are too busy turning their million into 2 million, aren't they? Once you get on the rung of 1 million, why, of course, the only thing next is the 2 million rung. And the rich are never never as generous as the poor. You know, Jesus, when he was in the temple, he saw the rich throwing their gold coins into the box and hoping that everyone would see when the large coin dropped into the box. But they were giving of their abundance. They had so much to give. But when he saw the poor widow throw in her two mites, that's all that she had. That really excited Jesus, didn't it? He got so excited. He said, see what that woman gave? She gave everything that she had. And that's the kind of giving that he liked to see, because that's the kind of giving he was giving, wasn't it? He who was rich for our sakes became poor, that we, through his poverty, might become rich. And so, it's not what we give, but what we share. As the poet has said, for the gift without the giver is bare. And then I remember a little story that I read once about a young boy's generosity. A young lady who worked in the bakery found herself somewhat annoyed with a young boy that came in. He had some money in his hand, and he asked her the price of this roll and that roll and the other roll, and she was just about at the end of her patience with this boy. And so he finally selected the one roll, and he had enough for two rolls. So he took the one roll, he paid for it, and then he gave the money to her as a little gratuity. Now that young lad was on his way to something better than the average child, because he had learned the grace of giving at a very young age. He denied himself and he gave. Now that's the secret of real giving. You know, David would not offer a sacrifice when it came time to atone for David's sin. Some people said, well, here, you can have these oxen and you can sacrifice to the Lord these oxen. We'll give them to you. Well, no, David said, no way, you can't. I couldn't offer a sacrifice that was given to me. He says, it's got to cost me something. I got to pay you. So he paid the man the full value of any sacrifice. And so, dear friends, we have to be careful that when we give, it comes from our own self-denial, and to give like our Lord Jesus. Then there's another area where we sometimes have blind spots. Sometimes our words are much more courageous than our real actions are. I'm reminded of the predicament of Ezra. Remember, King Artaxerxes had granted the Israelites the right to return and build a temple at Jerusalem. And so a collection was made, and large sums of money were provided, and some vessels of the temple were even given to Ezra to go back, because Artaxerxes had told them that it was time to return and to build the temple and restore the religious worship there. It was wonderful. And so here was Ezra. He had all this money. He had all the golden vessels, or many of the golden vessels of the tabernacle, and he had this company of people. And then what? Suddenly, he realized he wanted an armed guard to take him from where he was to Jerusalem. And he says in Ezra, the 8th chapter, verse 22 to 23, Ezra 8, 22 and 23, he says, I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on the way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is good upon all that seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all that forsake him. So now here he was in a predicament. He had all this money and he wanted to go back safely with it, and he was afraid that they would be put upon by thieves, and so he wanted an armed guard, but he was ashamed to ask for it. And so he did the right thing. He prayed about it, and they went back, and the Lord took care of them anyway. The thieves didn't get at them. But these are some of the comedies of the Bible, and but sometimes our words are the same way. We put on, our words are taller than our faith. And we're glad for Ezra's testimony, because sometimes the same thing happens to us. Now, honest fear and apprehension is better than bold self-confidence. Jesus said, "You can do nothing without me." John 15:5. Now, there's also another area that's sometimes a blind spot, and that's the dangers of professional status and success. We live in a day of professionals. There has to be status in every line of work. The undertaker is called the mortician, and the eyeglass maker is called the optician, and the garbage man the sanitation engineer. Even those who trim trees are called what? Tree surgeons. Now, what I am saying is not to put down anyone, because, you know, all of these skills, whatever they are, it's what's Murphy's Law. It's everything looks easier to do than it is. And if you ever try to do some of these jobs that these people do, you appreciate that they know a little bit more about what they're doing than you do. So we're not trying to put down anyone, but there are dangers in professional status for Christians. From the moment we undertake the tutelage of our schools and universities, we are entering molds that other men have made for us. And then when we go to the real world, we're in no position to dictate to IBM or GE or Arthur Anderson or to the vaunted halls of academia or any company or institution for which we seek employment the standards by which we would have them judge us, are we? As trembling pilgrims, we enter into their vaunted halls, and it is they who place us at the very foot of the ladder, a corporate ladder, and inform us that our ascent will depend upon complying with diligent service and fitting into the corporate mold. And succeed we must, because professional aspirations have replaced social class and even family. We are somebody or nobody in this world according to professional status, which also has the obvious connotation of money status. We get paid by the rung of a ladder we happen to be on and are baited to climb a little bit higher, still higher. That's corporate America and perhaps the world. Now, Christians fit somewhere into this system of things. Does it have its hidden pitfalls and dangers? Most certainly it does. Professional life is based on what? Self-confidence and competence. How does the Christian turn this off from feeding his incurable tendency to be smug and self-reliant? All day long, professionals profess that they know certain matters better than others. That's why they're professionals, aren't they? When you got a real problem, you go to a professional. They have their own language, which has been purposely forged to be mysterious and formidable to the non-professional. Self-reliance becomes them at work. It really does. We wouldn't want to go to somebody that wasn't self-reliant and confident and knowledgeable in his field. And so sometimes self-reliance becomes them at work, but how does it keep from roosting in the heart? Certainly our help comes from the Lord. We are as good as dead trying to run this race in our own strength and self-reliance. Where does the professional turn off his ability to know more and to be more able in certain ways than the rank and file of people? And so when we come to the Lord, we've got to turn off all this professional status, because there is no professionals with the Lord. Paul said, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourself servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey." Now, we must all find our way in this world as best we can, and nothing we are saying here is intended to reflect on anyone's choice of employment, because we all have to find our way in this world somehow. But we are marching to a different drummer than the world and its corporations and institutions. Who is going to remember these corporations or institutions 1,000 years from now? What will it what will it mean 1,000 years from now to say that I was head of IBM or General Electric or this corporation? I was, you know, I was Billy Gates. I was head of this big Microsoft institution. Why, that will be nothing. That will be nothing in those days. You know, I remember talking to Brother Magison about his work, and for whatever reason, he kind of opened up to me that day, and he said, well, he was an engineer at a generating station. And he said at one point they asked him to take management of the company. And he knew that the man under him was very eager for the job. So what did he do? He declined, and he says, well, my friend here, you know, he's a capable man, and why don't you consider him for the job? And they did, and he got the job. But Brother Magison said, he commented that his fellow worker only had his job. It's all he had. That's all he had, was his job. And so it meant so much to him to get up on the rung, you know, on top of this rung on the ladder. But for him, if you knew Brother Magison, you knew this was his true self. He had the truth, and that was what he was interested in. And maybe because of the fact that he turned down that job, he was able to minister in such a blessed way to so many brethren. I think a truth movement, when it's all said and done, there's going to be some key people that have contributed enormously to staying our course in the right and living way. And I think Brother Magison is going to be among those who did this. So that left its mark on many of us. I know he did. And the poet has well said, only one life will soon be passed, dear friends. And you know the rest of it. Only what's done for Christ will last. Then there is room for doubt. I remember a talk that Brother Foss gave where he spoke about there was room for doubt on the part of Abraham. And there was room for doubt, because he waited almost his whole life to get a son, and then he didn't get the son, and finally he got the son, and there was finally his doubt or his faith was rewarded. But then he was asked to sacrifice that son, and there would have been room for doubt. And so in many ways there was room for doubt, but because Abraham did not give in to doubt, but he exercised faith, he was the father of the faithful. And so we see, even though the Lord sorely tested Abraham, in every instance, his faith came through mightily. Time sometimes is too dear for us. You know, we get to thinking of our time as so much an hour, don't we? Or so much by the week, if we're paid by, like some groups are, bi-weekly. And that's fine, except that sometimes our sacrifices can be limited by the time, by the fact that we put too high a value on our time. You know, how valuable was Jesus' time? Probably, there is no dollar value we could put on it. It was the most valuable time of any person that ever lived. Every moment, every second of his 3.5 years counted in a way that that was just extraordinary. And but we see that Jesus always was able to find time to minister to others. He gave himself freely to help others, He took time with a woman at the well, and he wasn't supposed to even be preaching to her particularly, but because he saw such faith, he did. He gave her some of the crumbs from the table, and he went to the Samaritans for a few days. And so in every way we see he made himself accessible to children, to every group that wanted some of his time and some of himself. He gave himself freely. As valuable as his time was, Jesus always found time to give himself to others. And so we have to be careful that we too give ourselves to others. Now there's also another danger, and that is the feel good. The feel good about ourselves. We are living in a feel good generation. Modern psychology is the business of making really people feel good about themselves. Jesus was not in the feel-good business. He said what? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. By this, Jesus was not teaching that we will not feel, that we will feel miserable either. That's not the thought. But rather, we each have a proper things to be mourning about. Things that as we look in upon ourselves, we see that there's some need for some serious improvement. And I remember reading recently in one of the magazines, Newsweek magazine, how that they concentrated on making children feel good about themselves. And they did a very good job at this, because they found out that all the kids felt that they were just terrific in math and they were terrific in reading and so on. But when they put them to the test, it was another matter. They weren't scoring up to norm even. And so they got themselves all psyched up for feeling good about themselves, but they didn't follow through with the discipline to accomplish these. You know, the Indian warriors used to dance all night getting psyched up so that the white man's bullet would not harm them. And of course, if they were harmed by the bullet, it was because they didn't dance hard enough the night before. And so we got to be careful that we don't get into this psyched up arrangement, because the Lord said that blessed are those that mourn. Well, one last thought. I just want to say a few words here. You know, Dorcas was a woman doing good deeds. And in Acts 9:36, she was full of good works and acts of charity. And she gave so much to so many. She was always doing good. And I remember reading about a lady after World War II very eager to help the Europeans out and after the terrible war, because there was great need for clothing and food, and so she was a kind of a motor getting the people together to get packages over to Europe. And she wasn't only going to tell others to do it. She had two coats, so she took the one coat. She said, "Well, one's enough for me," and she took the other coat and she sent it off to Europe. She had it all cleaned and pressed and all ready to go, and then she looked at those beautiful buttons on that coat. And so she got out her scissors and snip, 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 and she sent the coat without the buttons. Now, what good is the coat without the buttons? Oh, you could pin it up and so on, but it lost. It lost its real essence, didn't it? It started out as a most wonderful gift, and at the end, she snipped something off. And so sometimes that's the way it is with us. We start out to do something, and then we snip off the buttons. We make the gift something less than the most excellent gift. It reminds me of the volunteer that at a convention where they were putting out a lot of tracks, and he had so many brethren that wanted to put out tracks, but they wanted to put them out right next to the hall. Well, how much territory is there right next to the hall? See, they wanted to do a good work, but, you know, they wanted to snip off the buttons. And so we've got to be careful that when we go to do and give something, that we are careful about these little defects. And so, cleanse thou me from secret faults, and keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sin. Let them not have dominion over me, then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression.